Matthew 5 and verse 8 in particular is our text this morning. But as we've been doing, let's read all the way up to our text from verse 1. Matthew chapter 5. Again, this is God's word. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed, happy is the man who is pure in heart, and the reason given, for he will see God. Let me ask you a question at the outset this morning. What would you say is your greatest goal, your greatest desire in life? Your greatest goal and desire above all others, what is it? Is being able to see God in all of his glory at the very top of your list? It should be, shouldn't it? Should be. I mean, after all, is there really anything that could ever possibly compare with the experience of seeing Almighty God in his majestic splendor and glory? What could ever compete with such a vision as that glorious vision? What greater thing? What could be more awesome than to behold with our own eyes the glory of Almighty God? Indeed, if we just read from Exodus 33, that was Moses' desire. Moses had that expressed desire, didn't he? He said, please, he said to God, show me your glory. That's what he wanted. He wanted to see the glory of God. Think back also to Peter's reaction when he had only gotten just but a glimpse of Christ's glory at the Mount of Transfiguration. You know what he said when he saw that? He said, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to be here." That's what he said. And indeed it was. It was good. It was very good to behold the glory of Christ. It was so very good that Peter even went further, didn't he? He said, "Let's set up some tents here. Let's spend a little bit of time here. This is a good place. This is a good sight. This is a good and glorious vision. Let's bask for some time in it." And that was his reaction to just but getting a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Because remember, this is still prior to his glorification. This is prior to his ascension. This is just a glimpse. But that glimpse was enough at the time for Peter to be able to say, "This is very good. Let's tabernacle here." No doubt our greatest desire as the people of God should be to see the glory of God with our very own eyes. Indeed, this is God's will for us. Did you know that? This is God's will for us. Jesus, and we know this because Jesus prayed to this very end in his high priestly prayer, and we can be sure that whatever Jesus prays for does come to pass. And Jesus prayed this way in John 17, in verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Jesus desires that we would and that we will behold his glory. The glory that he shares even with God the Father. Indeed, those who truly belong to God will be blessed one day to behold this glory. And we will do so eternally. But before we consider the various aspects of what it means for us to see God, we do well to take up the first portion of the verse that's before us, which says, "Blessed are the pure in heart." The blessing that's expressed in this next beatitude that we're considering this morning is tied directly to having a pure heart. Having a pure heart. Only those with a pure heart will experience the blessing of this beatitude. And so then, we need to make sure then that we not only know what it means for us to be pure in heart, but we must also make sure that we are counted among those who are pure in heart, if we would hope to see God in his glory. So then, what does it mean to be pure in heart? Well, when we speak of the heart, what are we speaking about? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about the very center of our being, the very core of our being. Not just the seat of our emotions or the place of our feelings. That's not all that the heart is. The heart is more than that. It's more than that. It's the place of our affections. It's the center, then, from which flows everything that we say, do, or think. The heart is the very center of who we are. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil." For, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Your mouth reveals your nature, right? Your mouth reveals something of your nature. Now, we know that the heart of the natural man is wicked. This is why Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies." And this goes right along with what was already known by the people of God by way of the prophet Jeremiah. God said through Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So you see that connection there between the heart and the actions. And God searches it all. And so then, the heart of man, the wicked heart of man, is really the source of all of his problems. All of our problems. All of our problems can be traced back to the wickedness of the heart of man. Now, of course, the world would tell us differently, wouldn't it? The world tells us, everybody has a good heart. People have good hearts. All people really, at the end of the day, are really good people. The problem, they say, it's not the heart, it's man's environment. That's the problem with man. They would tell us that the reason people do wicked things is not because they have wicked hearts and are prone towards evil. No, they tell us that the reason people do wicked things is because, well, you know, they didn't grow up in the right neighborhoods and they didn't go to the right schools. Change that and you have a different people, according to them. How do you explain all the evil that takes place in the nice parts of town? The people who are wealthy and go to the best schools in this world. How do you explain that? It's not the environment. They would tell us it's the music. It's the video games. It's the movies people are watching. Those are really the problem. It's not that the heart is the problem. It's that they're influenced by these things. And if you change those things, well, people will be better. Wrong. That's the way man looks at man. But we need to remember the Lord does not look at man as man looks at man. Right? 1 Samuel 16:7, for the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. So then, man's sin problem is most certainly rooted in the heart, not his environment, it's in his heart. And indeed, when it comes to man's greatest need, we could put it like this, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Psalm 24, we read that for our call to worship this morning. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? You need to have a pure heart. Heart needs to be changed. You need to have a pure heart in order to one day experience the blessing of seeing God face to face. And it's those who've been given pure hearts who will seek his face, as we just sung in Psalm 24. Psalm 73:1 says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. God is good to his people, to such as are pure in heart. So his people are those who are pure in heart. And so what that tells us then, my friends, is that what we all need most in this life is a new heart. And that's precisely what the Lord gives to those who are in Christ and who are citizens of his kingdom. This is what was prophesied beforehand, long beforehand, by the prophet Ezekiel concerning the blessings that would come upon God's people by way of the covenant of grace. In Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26, the Lord says that this is what's going to happen when he showers his grace upon his people. He says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And so in Christ, if we are in Christ, we've been given new hearts. And with these new hearts, we have new affections, new appetites, out of which flow then the fruits of the Spirit as it concerns how we think and act and speak. And so being pure in heart, in the fullest sense, when you think about it, is not something we can do in our own strength. Try as you might, you will never, in your own strength, become pure in heart. This is something that must be given to you. It must be given to you by God. I've said this plenty of times before, but I'll say it again. Even our best attempts at obeying God in thought, word, and deed are always tainted with sin in this life. Always. You can't escape that in this life prior to glory. And so what that means then, right, is if the criteria for seeing God in glory is that we must be pure in heart, then it cannot be referring to our personal godliness or our purity in our works of as it concerns sanctification. Because if that was the case, well, then nobody would ever see God in glory. It won't happen. No, the only way any person can be pure in heart before the face of God is for him or her to be seen in Christ Jesus. And when we go to glory and we see Jesus face to face, the very sight of him will have the effect of us being fully and finally pure in heart, even as he is. Praise be to God. But having said that, if we are truly in Christ, then our hearts are right now, right this moment, in the process of being purified. We are being purified if we are in Christ. That is, if we are in him, we are being sanctified. So we shouldn't think then that there should be a great disconnect between having a pure heart in Christ and the fruit of the reality of that relationship with him that's to be expressed and seen, manifested in our lives. Those who are pure in heart in Christ Jesus will be those who bear some fruit of the fact that they've been given that new heart. So it's not enough just to say, well, I'm in Christ and I've been given a new heart, and then not be concerned with purity. Jesus is concerned. You remember what he said to the Pharisees. He condemned them for only being concerned with the outward appearance of purity, right? And he would have us to be paying attention to what's on the inside, right? You can clean the outside of the cup all day long. It's what's in the inside of the cup that also matters. But remember, it's not one against the other. It's both and. You are to have a clean heart, and having been given a new heart, it will manifest itself outwardly in the way in which you live. Both are important. Jesus doesn't say, well, don't worry about the outward acts of being pure. Just worry about your heart. Well, if you're worried about your heart and you have that new heart, it will show itself that you have been purified and are being purified. Again, not that we will ever be sinless on this side of glory, but there should be some evidence of a changed heart. And one such evidence is what Jesus mentions here in our text. The blessed man is said to be pure in heart. We've already seen that the blessed man receives a new heart, and that's again seen as being pure in heart on the one hand by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by faith that we lay hold of Jesus as our Savior. He alone is the sinless one, the pure one. And so when we lay hold of him by faith, we are united to him in such a way that the Lord sees us as having that same purity of heart. But on the other hand, there's also that aspect in which those who have that new heart and have the pureness and purity of heart in Christ, we will also be conformed more and more into his pure image. That is, we will grow in purity of heart ourselves as a result of that union that we have with the one who is pure. What is true then of us objectively, as we are found in Christ, will also be worked out in us subjectively till we get to glory. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." My friends, if we desire to see God, and I hope we all do, then we ought to live as those who recognize that we are seen by him in all that we do. In other words, we ought to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God, realizing that he's ever before us and sees all that it is that we think and that we do and that we say. And if we've been given pure hearts in Christ, then we ought to desire to be growing in that purity. And we will grow in that purity if we're truly in Christ. And we know that for a whole host of reasons, not least of which are these two passages that easily come to mind. Philippians 1:6, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." In Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He will bring it to pass in your life if you truly belong to him. So then we move on to consider what it means to see God. The criteria is you need to be pure in heart, right? But the pure in heart are said to have the blessing of one day being able to see God. And perhaps not even just one day. We see God even now, do we not? Even right now, on this side of glory, we see God with our eyes of faith. We're told explicitly in the first chapter of Romans that we are able to see God in creation. In creation, Paul says, God's invisible attributes are seen. Clearly seen, he says. Clearly seen. We also see God as we look at his works of providence. We see the hand of God all around us if we have eyes of faith. We also see the Lord in one another as we are in Christ, and how it is that Christ lives in us and through us. We see Christ. We see God. And we see God also by way of his ordinances. That is, we see God in worship. As his word is read and preached, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is our preacher. As his word is sung, our Savior sings with us. In his sacraments, we see him in the symbols of the sacraments he's given, the water of baptism and the bread and the wine of the supper. And even in prayer, as he prays with us and for us as our high priest, in all these ways, the Lord shows himself to us. He reveals himself to us. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God has shown the light of his gospel in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of what? The glory of God. By what means? By seeing it in the face of Jesus Christ. But as great as these revelations of the Lord are to us, we should all want to see him to a greater degree. We want to see him face to face. Indeed, that's the whole purpose of these things, these revelations. You see, the more we see of Christ through these means that he's provided on this side of glory, the more our hearts should be stirred up to want to see more of him in glory. Having been given a taste, we want the whole meal, do we not? More than that, these things should cause our hearts to well up within us to want to be where he is. And this is convicting. It's convicting because how often do we, and I include myself here this morning, how often do we set our desires upon the beggarly things of this world? How often do the things of this world sparkle before our eyes? And how often do we set our affections upon those things which we know can never satisfy, yet we still attach our affections to them, give our attention to, devote our time to them? How often do we do that? Well, I know for myself, it's too often. It's too often. But what are we to do? What are we to do when we realize this? How can we ever hope to see God with such hearts as such are at times attracted to mud pies versus glory? How ridiculous, right? When you really step back and think about the things we set our affections on from time to time in comparison to God Almighty and His glory, it's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. So what must we do? What can we do? Well, my friends, the first thing we can do is cry out to God Himself for help. Yeah? This is what the man after God's own heart did, King David, when he realized the sin of his heart. What did he cry out to God? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Cleanse me. Fix my perspective. Help me to see things as you see them. Help me to love the things you love and to hate the things you hate. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. The very prayer the Lord is so pleased to answer. Cry out to him. But we must also not only cry out to him, but we must also keep looking to Christ, keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. We must keep our eyes upon Jesus, who is, in fact, the author and perfecter of our faith. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He said, he, that is Jesus, is a great Savior and Lord. But great things can be completely obscured by small things, if the small things are brought near enough to our eyes. The issue, therefore, he says, is not how important something is in itself, but how closely we fix our gaze upon it. We see that this world has nothing to compare to Jesus Christ and all that he has to offer to us. But when we hold this world and its contents too near, we no longer see Christ and his glory so clearly. The value of this world grows then out of proportion. And we therefore compromise and we stumble and then we fall. Folks, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. And we must strive by his grace to not allow anything to get in the way of our view of him and him alone. And the reason for this is because the more we fix our eyes on Jesus, the more our hearts will long for him, and the more our hearts will desire to be more like him and to be where he is. The more we fix our eyes on Jesus, then, the easier it becomes for us to have a loose grip on the things of this world and are enabled by the Spirit of God more and more to confess, even as Paul did when he said this, in 2 Corinthians 5:2. In Philippians, where he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain, right? It's the more we look at Jesus, the more we're centered on him and fixed upon him, the easier it is to say, death is welcome. To live is Christ, yes, praise be to God. We enjoy some great blessings in life in Christ Jesus here in this world. But do we believe that to die is gain? Do you believe that? That to die is gainful for you? If we're in Christ, we can confess that gladly because we know what awaits us in heaven. We know we are going to see the King of glory. We are going to see the King with our own eyes. Indeed, how our hearts should long for that glorious day. You know, Paul knew that there was something more to the Christian life and even something more to salvation in what we've been given thus far that he longed for and that we all should long for as well. He tells us about that in 2 Corinthians 5. He's talking about the desire to be relieved of this body, our flesh, but not to always remain without body, that there's something better. And as for this mortal body, to become immortal, right? Listen to the way he puts it. For in this, that is this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so we are always confident then, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And so you see then that there is a greater goal than simply getting to heaven, right? You see that. Our goal as a people of God is not just getting to heaven, as great as that is and as glorious as that is. Rather, what we're looking forward to ultimately is receiving the final installment of our redemption. And that only comes to us on the day of the resurrection. You see, this is what Job longed for. It's what he yearned for. It's the very thing we ought to yearn for. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after, he says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me, he says. We should have that same desire, that same longing to see God. Now, of course, the question, the million-dollar question is, how can any man see God in his glory? I mean, after all, God is invisible in his essence. Even our children know that God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. It's in the children's catechism. In his essence, God is invisible. So how can we see God, even as Jesus says here in our text? How can that come to pass? How will that ever happen? Remember what we're told in Scripture, 1 Timothy 6:16. God is the one who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The Lord said to Moses earlier in chapter 33 that we looked at, God said to him, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And yet, isn't it amazing that we have all kinds of examples, all kinds of foreshadows, all throughout the Scriptures of God revealing himself, giving glimpses of himself to his people in spectacular ways. Think, for instance, of how we're told that the Lord himself walked with Adam in the garden in the cool of the day. I ask you, which person of the Godhead do you think it was who was walking with Adam in the garden? Who do you think that was? Seems very likely it was a pre-incarnate Christ, the pre-incarnate Lord. And while some may debate as to who Melchizedek is, some believe he also was the pre-incarnate Lord walking among his people. Who was it who visited Abraham with the two angels on that wonderful day of visitation? Who was the one with whom Jacob wrestled all night? The one, after wrestling with him all night, he was amazed that he had wrestled and lived, having seen the face of God. Who was it who spoke with Moses when we read in Exodus 33:11 that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend? We can't say with certainty, we're not told with certainty, but who is it that reveals God to man in the ways that he does? Who is it? How is it that God communicates with his people but through the Lord Jesus Christ? Or consider the account of Gideon, Judges 6:22-24. Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And so Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." And then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." And so Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, "The Lord is Peace." Again, these are all but foreshadows of the Lord's wonderful desire to reveal himself and to communicate his glory to his people. In all these appearances of our Lord, however, there is something of a veil placed over his glory. There's something of a veil placed over his glory in all these examples. And that's because until we get to glory ourselves, we're not able to handle being in the presence of the almighty glory of God. He has to veil himself. He has to kind of put something over himself because we can't handle it. Right? That's why Jacob said what he did after he wrestled with the Lord all night. He says, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I should have died. I beheld God. I should have died." But he didn't. But he should have, right? He knows that. Likewise, Manoah, Samson's father, was fearful. And he said the following after he was visited by the angel of the Lord. He says, Manoah said to his wife, Judges 13:22, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." It's why Isaiah said what he did when he found himself before the glorious throne of the king in Isaiah 6. It's why he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You notice in that account of Isaiah's, the Lord didn't threaten him with death. The Lord didn't say, "Oh, now you are subject to my punishment because you've come into my presence." That wasn't it. It was merely being in the presence of God's glory. It was so overwhelming to him, because he had not yet been glorified himself, you see. He couldn't take it in. He himself was still tainted with his sin as he stood in the glorious presence of our glorious King. In the New Testament, we have examples also. We think of the Apostle John, who, when he saw Christ in his vision, what did he do? He fell down as a dead man. It's why the Apostle Paul on the road to Emmaus, when he came into the presence of the resurrected and ascended Christ, he was blinded by the light of the glory of Christ. You see, in all these cases, Jesus is the one who reveals God and God's glory to man. And the reason for this, my friends, is because we are told in Scripture, Colossians 1:15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3. He is the one who has the brightness of God's glory, and he is the express image of his person, of the person of God. Colossians 2:9. For in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And it's why we are told in John 1:14 that the Word, that is, the Word was God and was with God, right? Chapter 1, verse 1. But then in verse 14, that same Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's why then Jesus could say to Thomas, "Thomas, he who has seen me has seen the Father." But friends, the day is coming when we will be able to not only see God in his glory with our own eyes as we look upon Jesus, but we will also be able to remain in his presence forever in that glorious state with no need for the Lord to veil himself any longer. No longer a need for the Lord to hold back from revealing his glory to us. We will have the capacity to be in his presence in that glorified state forever and evermore. You see, Psalm 11, verse 7, this is translated by the New American Standard. It says, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and the upright will behold his face." The upright will behold the face of God. Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness, and I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." What's that talking of? When are we going to awake in the likeness of God? In the likeness of Jesus? In glory? When we have the resurrected bodies and are like him as he is. That day is coming, you see. That day is coming. Revelation speaks of that day, painting the picture for us of what glory looks like, the heavenly glory. We're told in chapter 22, verses 3 and 4, that there, in that place, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. In verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. You know, we are told in Exodus 33 that the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud of the Lord, went over the tent of meeting where Moses met with the Lord. And that glory had an effect on Moses, did it not? The many times that he would go and speak to the Lord, there was an effect that it would have on him, right? He would glow. He would glow as a result of being in the glowing presence of the Shekinah glory of God himself. But we also know, though, that that glory was short-lived. It wore off after a time. Eventually, he stopped glowing. And that's because he had only been given a foretaste, you see, of what we all in Christ will receive permanently when we see Jesus himself face to face and become like him as he is, fully glorified. Folks, the day is coming when we will be given the capacity to behold the glory of God and to remain forever and ever in that glorious presence. Does that not stir your heart up and make you long for that day to come soon? Because now we see as in a mirror and we see dimly. But Paul tells us then it'll be face to face. Now I only know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. Or as the Apostle John says in 1 John 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God." That's true of us right now. "And it has not yet been revealed as to what we shall be, but what we do know. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Here's that purity of heart. It comes through that relationship we have with the one who is pure in heart. If we have our hope fixed on him, we will become pure in heart. And so in that light, we can say then that there is certainly a sense in which the beatific vision of God is transformational. It's transformational. It's when we see him, we are told, that we will be like him. When we see him, it's and to what degree are we talking about the sight? It's the sight of having eyes to see. Speaking of the resurrected body in which we will see the glory of God. And then we will be like him. Laying hold of the glorified Christ, we will be like him as he is. Is it any wonder then that having our hope fixed upon seeing our Lord on that day should give us perspective on the troubles that we face in this life prior to that day? Is it any wonder then that the Apostle Paul could say that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory? While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, we're coming to the conclusion here. We have two eyes with which we are to behold the glory of Christ. Two eyes. We have, on the one hand, the eye of faith, and on the other hand, the eye of actual sight. The eye of faith and the eye of sight. In both eyes, we see the very same glorious Christ. Yet how very different these two eyes are in nature. And how different, then, are the degrees of being able to behold the glory of God with these eyes? The one eye is given to behold the glory of God in Christ in this life, and the other eye is to behold the glory of Christ in the life to come. The glory of God, as it shines in its full and majestic splendor in heaven, is not, you see, for the eye of faith to see. It's for the other eye to see, when we will be like him and see him with our eyes on that glorious day. Yes, by faith in this life, we take up the promise of the gospel and we believe it. And while we live on this side of glory, we wait then for the fulfillment of all the gospel promises. But the glory of Christ in heaven is far above the eye of faith. And yet on the other hand, the glory of Christ as it shines forth in the gospel and is seen by the eye of faith is not for the eye of sight. All right? Because it's far below the eye of sight. And it's what's in store for the eye to see in reality, in substance, in the presence of the thing itself, of the glory of God itself. So the point being, the eye of faith is only temporary. It's limited as to its duration and its ability. As needful as the eye of faith is on this side of glory, the day will come, we will no longer have a need for seeing with this particular eye of faith. The day is coming when we will no longer need to take up the shield of faith, because the war will have come to an end. The day is coming when the soldier of faith will no longer battle what will have become rather more than a conqueror through Christ because he loved him. That is, the Lord loved him. Indeed, the day is coming when we will no longer need the eye of faith or the symbols of the gospel because we will be able to see the substance and the reality of salvation and the glory of it all with our very own eyes. It will not take faith to see it. Then. And so, my friends, this should move our hearts to desire this all the more, should it not? Should lead us to cry out with the psalmist when he says, "For one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To what end? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. To behold the beauty, one thing I desire, and that I will seek after. Are you seeking after it? Do you desire it? Indeed, true and perfect and satisfying happiness consists, you see, in beholding the glory of Christ our Lord in this life for sure, but also in the next. Both. Both. Psalm 73, 24 and 25. You, the Lord, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? and there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. Do you desire God? Do you desire Him? It is then that we will have received, you see, the reward that was promised way back even to our father Abraham. When the Lord said to Abraham, do not be afraid, I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. God says, I am your reward. Do you desire God? Do you desire to receive that reward, that blessing, that vision? With the eye of sight. But again, and I conclude with this, the only way that any of us can or ever will see God in His glory is if we're pure in heart. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We will not see the Lord apart from having a pure heart. But again, the only way to meet this criteria is by fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ by faith, doing so by faith in this life, so that we'll be able to see Him with our very own eyes in the next. But until that day comes, let us take up the instruction that the Apostle Paul gives to us in Colossians 3:1-4, and this is it. I'll leave you with this quote. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory.